Well, do you turn your Bibles tonight to that psalm we read in Psalm 22. If I were to ask you tonight what was the big theme of the book of Psalms, I wonder what you might suggest. I'm naturally not going to ask you, of course. That's a rhetorical question, because you might say the wrong thing. But and I'm here to supply the answer to my own question. So I'm just going to say that straight up out front there. But if I were to do that, I wonder what you would say. There's my theoretical question. Perhaps you don't regard the book of Psalms as a book. Maybe you think of it simply as a collection of poems without any common theme or development, for example. And if you started at the back of the book, you might come to the conclusion that the dominant theme of the book is that of praise. And there's no doubt that that is, in fact, the dominant theme in the final songs of the book. And in the final song, we find praise 13 times. We're called to praise God in heaven, on earth, for his actions and his attributes, with an orchestra of instruments and with every living creature. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise is certainly one of the great themes of the book. And there are a number of words that are used that capture that theme. Words like praise itself, the word bless, another word that we translate with give thanks. And when you add those three to other words like exalt and extol and glorify, all of those are praise words. They lift you up, they make you smile, they give you great joy. In fact, one of the old titles for the book, the old Hebrew title, was the Book of Praises. And praise is certainly one of the great categories. But if we were to take the book as a whole, we would discover that the psalms fall out into two basic kinds. There are sad songs and there are happy songs. I was going to sing you a song about sad songs. But I'm not going to do that tonight, because I'd get into trouble. But there are psalms of lament, and there are psalms of praise. There are more sad songs than happy songs. More songs of lament than there are songs of praise. But there's something else that you notice as you read through the book. If you just sit down and read it from beginning to end, it doesn't take that long, you'll notice that there is a movement in the book. There is a progression in the book from lamentation to praise. There's more lamentation front-loaded in the book and more praise at the end of the book. And as you go on in the book, the lamentation begins to diminish and the praise begins to gain traction, as it were. Oh yes, there are still songs of lament even towards the end, because life is like that. Even where we're doing well in life, even where we're making progress spiritually, even when our hopes are being lifted up by the Word of God and our joy in God is being kindled, there are still things that happen in our lives that introduce, even into the most wonderful periods of our life, a note of lament, a sadness. But ultimately, no matter where you are in your life, you're going to find in the book of Psalms something for your place, your position, your circumstances in life. There are going to be times, if there haven't already been in your life, that you will turn to the book of Psalms and you will find in these songs of lament something that describes your condition, the way you feel, the questions you're asking, the doubts that are nagging in the back of your mind, unresolved. And what the psalm will do is, the psalms will help you to organize those thoughts. They will give you categories or a means of expressing those thoughts appropriately, especially when we talk to God about them. But we must always keep looking to the back of the book. But at the back of the book, there is this outburst of exuberant, exultant praise. And then from Numbers 146 to number 150, all of them begin with the words, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." While the whole book ends with this exultant. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Just before that final concluding last swipe of the hammer for the message. Praise the Lord. By number 150, we're in heaven. By number 150, we've entered into glory. By number 150, all the trials, temptations, circumstances, heartbreaks of life are ended. There's only praise in the presence of God. So there's a shape to the book, from sad to happy, from lament to praise, from suffering to glory. And that is precisely what our Lord Jesus taught us as he taught those disciples. You remember after his resurrection when he met with them on the road to Emmaus, and they got to the place where they were going, and he had expounded to them from all the scriptures, from the prophets, from Moses, from the Psalms, that the Son of Man must suffer and then enter his glory. When we looked 2 evenings ago at the introduction of the book, we were introduced in Psalm 1 to the Christ himself, to the man Christ Jesus, to the second Adam, to the perfect man, the obedient man, the one who dwells in the law of God, the one who has come to please God and to obey God. In Psalm 2, we found that God's Son, the eternal Son, is given a very human and very earthly kingdom. And both in Psalm 1, you find the godly man surrounded by ungodly people. And in Psalm 2, you find the godly king, the great king, opposed by the kings of the earth and the power blocks of the world and the people of the world, until ultimately he triumphs over them all. So we've been introduced to God's King. We've been introduced to God's Son. And Jesus says that these Psalms spoke of him. So you can come to the book of Psalms and find things for yourself. But there is one Psalm, and this is the one we're looking at this evening, which, although it's a Psalm of lament, is not one that you yourself personally can sing. I mean, you can sing it, but you can't own this psalm. This psalm is especially given by the Holy Spirit for someone else. Someone who found in this psalm the encouragement that he needed at a time of great trial. What we've been doing, really, over these evenings is noticing that the ultimate author of the Psalms is not David or any of the other chaps that did them. Ultimately, the author of the Psalms is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us these songs for our benefit, because the Holy Spirit is our indwelling friend who brings Christ to us. But he's also concerned to point us to deeper into God and into the nature of God. He enables us on many occasions in the Psalms and elsewhere, of course, in the prophets, to hear the voice of God. Well, you say to me, Liam, we're well taught here. We know that God's invisible and God's a spirit, and therefore God has no vocal cords because he is without body parts and passion. Not body parts, but body parts and passions, and therefore he doesn't have a voice. That's absolutely true. But nonetheless, in the Psalms, you get to hear God speaking. Because what the Holy Spirit does is, the Holy Spirit accommodates himself to us and to our understanding, and for our sakes, he introduces us to these recorded conversations. In this case, he gives us a Jesus eye view from the cross. It comes across as if this is a report by Jesus to the Father after the resurrection of his experience on the cross. And what he describes, as we'll see, is he describes the agony of humiliation and the ecstasy of exaltation. Well, we can see the agony of humiliation, verses 1 to 21. I've said the book is about the Lord Jesus. Jesus said it's about the movement of his suffering to glory. And these opening words, in fact, this entire passage has been described by one of the fathers as being an exact gospel text. Does it belong in the Gospels or does it belong in the book of Psalms? It gives us so clearly everything that occurred when Jesus was taken and crucified on our behalf. And as we listen in to this psalm, we hear the Savior, first of all, distraught in his spirit. In these opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Neither David nor you will ever be abandoned by God. Neither David or you will ever be deserted by God if you are a believer. You may feel like it sometimes, you may despair of it sometimes, but you will never be abandoned utterly by God. What these verses and what this verse points us to is that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, in his experience of crucifixion, knew a night, a dark night of the soul, that none of us will ever fathom the depths of. Here's what we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was Calvin's view that in that dark period, that period of darkness, reminiscent of the darkness that fell over Egypt, the Lord Jesus entered into the implications of the curse. He descended into hell. Now we need to pause when we read these words. We know that Jesus uses them. We have to ask some questions here. We have to ask, for example, what we have learned about Jesus thus far in our study of the Psalms. What we've learned thus far is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That is, that he shares the nature of God. A son shares the nature of his father. If the father is human, the son will be human. If the father is God, the son will be God. And what we mean by father-son language has nothing to do with natural generation or natural birth in the way we think about it, but rather the language is given to us analogically, describing something that is beyond our comprehension, and it's communicating one very simple truth, and it's this. Everything the Father is, the Son is, except that he's the Son. He has the very nature of God. We've learned that. That means that as God, he is incapable of suffering. He is incapable of losing that eternal blessedness with which he's introduced. That eternal blessedness is unable to be disturbed. Because he is the Son of God, as God, he could not be distressed. He could not have died. He could never be disorientated as God, because God is changeless. God is uninterrupted in his eternal state of blessedness, which is his eternal life. As the eternal Son, it was not as the Son that he was forsaken of the Father. How could you do this? Somebody has heard, I remember hearing somebody say that at the moment Jesus cries out, there is a rupture in the Trinity. There could not be a rupture in the Trinity without God ceasing to be, because God is one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we must move on. What else have we learned about Jesus thus far? We've learned this about him from Psalm 8, that for a little while he was made lower than the angels. That is, what is above the angels? God. For a little while he's made lower than the angels. What's lower than the angels? We are. He was made one of us. He was made human. He took on human nature. He became man with our flesh. He put skin on. And he did so as our representative and our substitute. Because although he could not suffer in his divine nature, he could definitely suffer in our human nature. Because we know what it is to suffer. All the things that flesh is heir to, he was heir to in his human nature. The fragility of flesh, the changeability of our flesh as we get older, the suffering of our flesh, the death. He is liable to all the things that you and I face in our life. His was a fully human humanity. He could taste death. And even though he said, he pronounced to people that he was resurrection in himself, as resurrection he couldn't die. That is in his nature as God. But in his nature as man, he could thirst, he could hunger, he could weep, he could be angry, he could suffer. He could die and he could endure the wages of sin because he was acting on our behalf on the cross. We've learned some key things about Jesus thus far. And we learned some things about his suffering. He took a physical body and he took all the affections of a human soul. When we hear him cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are listening to the man Christ Jesus. Ambrose, one of the great preachers of the early church, put it like this. He and the Father are one. And the Father is his Father by possession of the same nature. He has the same nature as God. Speaking as the Son, he calls God Father. Speaking as a man, however, he names God with the word God. Everywhere in Scripture, he says, Christ names God as God. Whenever he names God as God, he does so as a man. My God, from my mother's womb, you are my God. He suffered as a man as he came forth from his mother's womb. That is in a human nature. Why does he put himself in harm's way like this? Well, he comes to ransom, to heal, restore, and forgive us. He comes to purchase us with his precious blood. He has to have blood to shed blood. He must have a human body in order that that human body be crucified. He must have a human nature to identify with human beings. If he's going to learn obedience through the things he suffered, then he must humble himself and become human to learn obedience through the things he suffered. He does it all for me. But there's another reason why. The Bible says that the whole plan of salvation is driven and motivated, thought up and planned by God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But when we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're learning this. We're learning that Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us. That he's entirely cooperative in the plan for our salvation. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Why does he lay it down? He lays it down because he loves you. He loves you. Here is our Savior then. As in the agony of the cross, he is experiencing what it means to endure the curse. He's been through that midday blackness, that darkness. And in that darkness, as a man, supported by his divine nature with the help of the Holy Spirit, he has felt what it is as one who is under a curse to experience the judgment of God fall upon him. He became sin for us. He didn't sin for us. He became sin. He was made sin for us. The law got him. Because the law said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Couldn't get him in his character. Couldn't get him in his obedience to the law. Couldn't get him in his love for God. The law got him in the means by which he died. He was placed under the curse. And as one under the curse, in that midday midnight, the wrath of God fell upon his humanity. And he was strengthened by his divine nature to endure that hell, that darkness, on behalf of his people. And it's out of that that Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's our Savior. He is distracted. He is despised. Despised by people. Look at verses 6 to 8. Matthew and Luke report that as soon as Jesus began reciting this script, crying out these words, drawing our attention to this psalm, he wants you to go and read the psalm. Everything that's going on around him on the cross had already been revealed by the Holy Spirit. What we have to ask is, which came first? Is the Holy Spirit describing what's going to happen, or is the Holy Spirit reporting what has happened to David back in David's day so that he could put it into the Bible? The Holy Spirit, of course, operates in eternal time, not earthly time. Jesus says, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. We know that when they were gathered around the cross, that's exactly what they do. The scribes and the Pharisees, the ordinary people, the people who were passing by the road, they wagged their head and they said, this man trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him if he delight in him. Matthew tells us that these words and gestures were used at the cross. They hurled, he says, insults at him. They shook their heads. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross. You can't do it, can you? You're pinned there. You're helpless. You can't do anything. Can't even cover your nakedness. You are exposed for all to see. They despised him. They mocked him. They trusted in God. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him now. Here is the Spirit reporting what's going on. He's giving us a cross-eyed, not a cross-eyed, but a cross-eyed view of the events. Jesus is telling us what's going on around him. You read this psalm and you hear Jesus tell you what is going on, what he's hearing, the noises, the sound of it. As his heart is pounding in his ears, how the noises sound like bulls of Bashan. How the shouts and the cries of the people are amplified as his heart beats heavier, slower, as his blood trickles from his veins, as his powers weaken, as his consciousness begins to be affected by the sheer agony that he's enduring for us and for our salvation. This is real. This is real. He is distracted by pain. In verses 12 to 18, there's the language of the zoo, charging bulls, ravenous lions, pariah, dogs, wild oxen. This is the language of extreme pain, extremity of pain, emotional, physical. All of us at some stage in our lives are going to have to endure emotional or physical pain of one kind or another. But I don't think any of our experiences will ever match this. We know of no experience in David's life that ever approximated to this. But this is a particular kind of pain. The psalmist is very clear. This is a description, not of an illness, but of an execution by crucifixion. Hundreds of years before we know of crucifixion being used as a form of execution, this is a description, a graphic description of crucifixion. The references are graphic. The bones of the hands and arms and shoulders and pelvis are all out of joint. Verse 14. The profuse perspiration caused by the intensity of the pain. The action of the heart affected in verse 14. Strength exhausted with extreme thirst due to loss of blood. The hands and the feet pierced in verse 16. The immodesty of the moment, all associated with crucifixion. He says that he is poured out like water in verse 14. Similar to a word that Paul uses of Christ in Philippians about being poured out to death. There's a reference to the casting of lots in verse 18, specifically mentioned in the New Testament description of the crucifixion. And I want you to notice, we're listening to Jesus here. Listen, look at the first person. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here is Jesus suffering for his people. And he's suffering as a man. And we have something that we can learn from Jesus as a man, as he suffers. Let's read on, going back to the beginning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do you see that Jesus is suffering as a believer? That in his humanity, he still believes. God has not delivered him from that suffering. But in the midst of the suffering, he still affirms his confidence in God. With what consciousness he has, he brings back to mind what he knows about God in his human nature. He brings back to mind the fact that God has never, ever, ever finally deserted the righteous. In the midst of his very human suffering, He seeks to cast himself on the realities and the certainties and the eternities of who God is. And we can learn from him. We can learn from the Savior as he suffers on the cross, how we may suffer, how we may trust in the midst of suffering. Well, you say to me, Liam, it's one thing for Jesus to do this. It's one thing for Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to keep trusting in God while he's suffering so greatly as he is on the cross. But I'm only human. Would you really say that to me? I don't think you would really say that to me. And I'll tell you why. Yes, we're only human. But guess what? The same Holy Spirit that strengthened Jesus in his sufferings, the same Holy Spirit who brought to his memory the things that he knew in the midst of his anguish, the same Holy Spirit that was with him in the battle on the cross all the time and never left him, the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God, rests in you. And he will never let you down. He will never abandon you. He will always be with you. He will not only be with you, he is in you. He is in you. So that whatever faces you, whatever trials are before you, whatever temptations may come your way, whatever great uncertainty in life comes upon you, the Holy Spirit of God is there as your strength to be Christ to you. Jesus says, I will come to you. The Father will come to you. The Spirit will come to you. All of God comes with the Spirit into the life of the believer to strengthen us in all our ways, in all of our experiences. Beloved, you need to know this is the reality. As we see Jesus suffer here, yes, his suffering is unique. But in that he suffers as a man, we as human beings can identify with his suffering and find our strength in knowing that the same Spirit of God that sustained him on the cross sustains us in our Christian life. Well, the agony of his humiliation and suffering gives way to the ecstasy of exaltation. There is a turning phrase in this book. In verse 22 or 21, it isn't clearly marked out in our translations. It runs in as we saw when we were reading it. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. There should be a pause there. Because all of his praying, all of his asking, all of his intercession, supplication, pleading, comes to an end right there. And immediately, suddenly, he is proclaiming something. He is advertising something. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name. There's a total change of tone there in the middle of verse 21. That is the ecstasy. Literally, he says, you heard me. This is the antithesis of verse 2. In verse 2, when he's saying, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Or literally, you do not hear me. Here he says, you have heard me. You have heard me. And he rejoices in being heard. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews reflects on it. He says this, when Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears to the one who could deliver him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his reverence for God. The writer is there talking about his human nature. He was heard because of his reverence for God. And what was it that brought the shift about? Well, we know it was the resurrection. The resurrection is God's answer. It's delayed, but it's God's answer to the prayers of Jesus in the midst of his agony. And ultimately, the resurrection is God's answer to your problems and mine. Are you depressed about getting older? I'm depressed about finding out I'm a lot older than your minister. Yeah. It's really depressing. I hate it when people ask me, I'm telling them now publicly, I hate it when people ask me how long I've been a minister, because it seems like too long. But if you're anxious, worried, unhappy about getting old, if you have an illness that you're not getting over, you've had a diagnosis that has got you worried, if there are circumstances in your life that just bring you misery all the time, and there seems to be no end to it, ultimately the resurrection is God's solution to every problem that you have. The resurrection, the transformation of this lowly body into a body like the Lord Jesus' glorious body. The entrance into eternal life, the very life of God. The experience of the perfect love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, into which we are brought. If you have a loveless marriage, or you felt as if you've had a loveless life, listen, the eternal perfection of love that there is in God is the destiny of every child of God. The resurrection is ultimately the solution. Jesus is praising God for that. And he wants to tell it. He wants to tell everyone about it. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers. As God, he's our Lord. As man, he's our brother in the family of God. Isn't that amazing? I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the presence of the church, I will sing your praise. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the worship leader. Among the people of God, I'm going to gather up all of the praises and direct the praises of all the people of God to the Father for the mighty thing that has been done for my people. This praise, he doesn't do it alone. He does it with us. He draws us in. When you and I sing praises together tomorrow, as we're in church with all the people of God here, and we're offering our praises to God, guess who's singing with us? The angels, yes. The archangels, yes. All the saints that ever have been or ever will be, wherever they are in the world or wherever they are in time and space and history, they're joining us. But above all, the Lord Jesus will be singing with us when we praise God together. He leads his people in praise. He shares his victory with his people as they praise. And he extends his victory to his people. In verses 25 to 31, the psalmist describes this boundless kingdom. There's a movement in the psalm as he mentions brothers and then the congregation or the church and then posterity, coming generations, a people yet unborn. This is the growth of the kingdom. Here we're seeing what was promised back in Psalm 2, where the anointed king is given the nations as his inheritance. Here we read in verse 28, kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. He's gathering the nations to himself. Romans chapter 8, I think, reflects on this great part of the psalm. Because there in Romans chapter 8, Paul, as he's writing, says, you know, we Christians sing our songs of lament as we survey the world in which we live. In fact, says Paul, all the other creatures, all the other created things, the stones and the trees and the planets and the suns and the stars and the animals, they groan, they sing their lament. as they see the futility of creation, as they see creation running down to destruction, as they see everything becoming undone and unglued around us in nature, and even the believer, as believers we groan. We groan inwardly. We sing our lament inwardly as we find ourselves in this process of dissolution. That's the reality of our human experience. But that is not the final song. That is not the last word in your experience, beloved. The last word in our experience as believers is that what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? What can do it? Can hell do it? Can people do it? Can the devil do it? Can illness do it? Can the powers do it? Nothing can do it. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The last song is going to be the best song. It's the new song that we sing when we're in the presence of Jesus Himself, and together, all of us, together in one place at one time, every believer from every space and place, gather together with the Lamb, and we rock the house with praise. The last song is the best song, and Jesus helps us right at the very end of this to get the theme of that last song. It's in the very last words. It's in the last verb. It's translated here, "It is done. It is finished." This may very well be the last word from the cross when Jesus cried, "It is finished." And it's going to be the final theme of the great song that initiates us into eternity. It will be this: "He did it. He did it." And we're here. We're all here. All of God's elect. We're here to prove it and proclaim it and enjoy it forever. Let's pray. Our dear Father, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love with which you have loved us from before the creation of the world. We love you for the provision that you have made in Christ for our salvation. We love you that Jesus came, and we thank you that he demonstrates his love for us on the cross as he endures the curse for us and the judgment for us. We pray that we would learn tonight to rest in him and to look forward to that final victory that he has already accomplished and that will be worked out in our lives when you crush Satan under our feet shortly. And all is of God, and God is all. Hasten that day, we pray, in Jesus' strong name. Amen.